So in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. And I would like us to think about relationships today. What it means to be in one, and perhaps to us that are in one. Perhaps we're married, friends, family, associates, all types of relationships. How much bliss it could be to be in a good one. How wonderful it could be to be intimate, connected, and relate really well with someone who just gets you, and you get them as you go through your life together. Now in Hosea 4 and 5 we can see Israel got into this too in their divine romance with the Lord God. Whenever we see Israel being mentioned in these passages, we can know it means church. Their divine relationship to the living God. And although we know that they're in this covenant relationship, and we can use marriage to reflect that, the relationship the Lord God has with his church is far higher and far greater than any marriage would do. They're in covenant, sharing. This what's yours is mine is yours kind of arrangement. This love, understanding of each other. And how good that can be. It's amazing if we ever get to experience something like that. But what happens on the other side of that? Perhaps there is frustration, betrayal, sadness, unfaithfulness. When enough is enough, when it gets to that point. And if you've ever felt that way, or you've been there, when you sense the love that is being given to each other, it's just not being reproduced or underappreciated. What could that look like? What can that feel like? Feelings of being heartbroken, betrayed, rejected. It's the end of the line. Things happen that make us think, I just cannot be with that person. We just cannot be with them. Recently, a high-profile case... It's been going on for a few years, have come to surface. You may know of the case about Epstein, the case of Epstein, Jeff Epstein. This case gives us a bit of a lesson here. So if you don't know about that one, it's a guy who basically, he was a powerful, influential guy, but he had let's say he had relationships he shouldn't have been having, or more accurately, a ring of relationships, people he hadn't been with. And it all came out in the open. And those that were closest to him, that was associated with him, were just shocked when it all came out. Just imagine that, you know, that feeling of how can I be associated to this person? How can we be with this person? How can we want him? And some of the words coined to describe that were disgusting, outrageous, evil. Some of that behavior, and rightly so. And it left those that were around him to just run away. Just say, no, I don't want anything part of this. And you can imagine a loving, trustful relationship is difficult to maintain at that point, if it's even possible. In Hosea 4 and 5, we see the Lord God heartbroken more than anything. He's the heartbroken lover. We left off last week when we heard that he's the one who throws his people out into the wilderness as a sign of grace in order to empty them of what was taking their heart's desire away from him. To empty them of what was drawing them away from him, from Jesus, the divine husband in that relationship. And here in these chapters we see this relationship begins to go into the stage where it begins to break down. And we can see how the Lord God may just had enough with the very ones he rescued from Egypt. The ones he brought out of the promise, brought into the promised land, a church who had been taken out of darkness into light of his presence. It sounds strange how so loved Israel, the church was, and yet how intentionally they went away from him. I think this today, this message kind of speaks to us and it confronts us with what's really going on deep inside us. Perhaps how ugly, disgusting even we can be in the face of the living God. How totally untrusting, unfaithful we potentially may be under the guise of worship or devotion, the way Israel were. So chapter 4 starts with the Lord God pouring his heart out. In verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's no acknowledgement of the Lord. He then proceeds to state what the issues were. There's all sorts of things going on. Just notes just some of the few things. There's lying, cursing, murder, stealing, adultery, etc. That the people would break all the bounds. That they would step out of all the boundaries that they had. And those very boundaries are the ones that he set himself. He gave to his people in the law, to the church, to always remain attached to him. He never wanted anyone to live in that way. Those charges were full of selfishness, unlawfulness, and just evil. The eventual result is where their relationship with each other would be strained. There was bloodshed even between them. Even the environment, the world they live in, would suffer alongside them. Verse 3, even the fish in the sea are swept away. And we could think that maybe that was something unique to Israel, something only they could do. And in church today, we're kind of past that, but some could argue that with the way we think today, not much has changed. In our societies and modern thinking, we are often allowed to live out, set our own truths and set our own boundaries. And for some, it may be difficult to face the fact that there are boundaries. And growing up, I remember the slogan, if it feels good, do it. But to know that there are limits and it forms part of that relationship with the Lord God is something that's very confrontational today. In fact, we might not even like it, so we might just choose to rebel, not to listen. In church, keep our eyes on Jesus. See what he has to say about our lives. Living God never intended for his beloved creation to behave in the way they were, as Israel had shown, thinking in that way, then going on to behave those very same ways. Now in verses 4 to 6, these issues are brought to light. But first, the heartbroken cry of frustration happens. He says he won't even let anyone correct anyone else anymore. That if someone was so blatant in their sin and stubborn about it, he says, don't even accuse that person. Now, accusing someone here isn't the same as the passing judgment, sending people into hell with a death sentence. But it's not the main idea of that one. But it's about, and the church would stay clear of that. But this type of accusation has a tone of confrontation, this conviction of sin, a warning to the people so that they may turn. They may see themselves, examine themselves properly, and help them to be able to say, yep, something's wrong. Need to change. Something's wrong with my relationship to the living God. And keeping our hearts soft, keeping the heart teachable, is the key to this. We've read in Hebrews, and quoting Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And to remain soft, to remain teachable, is to allow that corrective voice, to allow help to come in for Israel, for church, for us to be able to see, yeah, something's not right with my relationship with the Lord God. But instead here, the Lord is so frustrated, so heartbroken, he just says, no, don't even correct them, don't help them. Leave them into their sin. Leave them in the mess that they stayed in, that they created for themselves. And when he stops caring, when he stops taking notice, It's when we know we're in trouble. In fact, the very first part of verse 6 is a strong indication of the exact problem. My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Knowledge of Jesus, knowing him, his advice on the divine life, in the law, how he rules, and his own love, that sacrificial, all in committed love that he has for his church, also in the law, is in fact what saves people from destruction. And knowing this is quite important, the knowledge of Jesus is quite important. The Apostle Paul prays for the tiny Ephesian church in chapter 1, verse 17 of Ephesians, that the church will grow in wisdom and revelation to know our Lord Jesus Christ better. He then prayed for finances, buildings, or to be more attractive or relevant, which might help, but first and foremost, it was the knowledge of knowing God, the hope he gives, and the power he gives now to solve all these issues that Israel were facing, that church is facing today. It was first to get that relationship right, to get that part right, and everything else will fall into place. And it's a knowledge that shows the commitment of the whole Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit has to the local church. Now you may say to me, but Andy, they just didn't know. They didn't know Jesus. It's their fault. It's just plain ignorance. It's not their fault. It's plain ignorance. And maybe there's an element of that. However, we must tread carefully here, because in this context, Israel did have knowledge of the Lord and his ways. They did know. To love your Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, that Shema is repeated every morning. They must go to offer sacrifices at the temple. The culture, the whole culture, has undertones of the Exodus, the feasts, the Passover, to celebrate this relationship between Jesus and his church, his people, reminding them always of whom rescued them. And it was Jesus from Egypt, and how they were dealt mercifully by him in the wilderness. They knew it. They had access all the time. But they just didn't want it. They did not want Jesus. Thinking of our relationships, it's one thing when we don't understand or have a bit of ignorance about our spouse. And some of us might think, yeah, my spouse still doesn't understand me. But not to want them is a complete rejection. Not to want, accept them, who they are. And those of us in a committed relationship, especially those that are married, knows it's not just about knowing your partner intellectually. It's completely about loving that person and trusting that person. To want and to love and trust Jesus as our God. So in verse 6, they lack knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, the priests ignore the law of your God. They ignore the law, which shows us the beauty of Jesus' life and all his ways. The very same law that is full of love, that shows just who he is, a law that is also that he set, that is powerful enough to make even the most rebellious people get healed and restored to walk in those very same ways that he has. A law that shows that legally only Jesus, the divine high priest and mediator, can enter that holy place, represent his people, and set things right on heaven and earth. The main thing that Jesus uses, and why we need him, because of our stubbornness and hardness of heart, had been ignored intentionally. It's heartbreaking stuff for the Lord. It's heartbreak. Because especially his priest, the one who could... It's beautiful if they could handle it in the right way, but they just couldn't, because his priest, his church, should have been on his side. But yet they just ignored it. Verses 7 to 9 states that the more priests there were, the worse it got. Not only were they ignoring and rejecting the law, God took their eyes off Jesus, but they were not leading the people to follow Jesus to solve the issues of sin. In fact, it says they fed off them. In fact, the more sins there were, the better they were doing. It became shameless and corrupt. Whereas they could have been leading people away, keeping their eyes on Jesus, first and foremost, leading people away from that type of life and teaching a true devotion to the Lord God. But instead, they got involved themselves. And it says, like people, like priests, they were just as bad. And then the chapter goes on to various examples of how not keeping their eyes on Jesus, not wanting, loving and trusting, obeying the Lord God, what it led to. Verse 10 gives us an example. It says the people got into prostitution, a spiritual prostitution, satisfying all their worldly, all their carnal lusts, whatever they were, sexuality, pride, adultery, whatever their hearts desired. Really, if it felt good, just do it. That attitude. Verse 11, it was turning to alcohol, addictions. Old wine and new wine is involved. You know it's an addiction when it doesn't matter if it's old or new and the people just needed it. Old or new, cheap or vintage, it did not matter. Just needed it to numb themselves. Verse 12, instead of praying to their Lord God and calling out to him, the people went to worship other powers, idols, sources of divine even, consulting with other sources of knowledge, such as maybe even self-help gurus, when the Lord God was there and they had access to that. Infinite pool of wisdom. Verse 13, worshipping in high places, mountains, hills, the more places, these places were deemed spiritual. And all the way through the Old Testament, these high places were actually associated with sacrifice to idols and pagan rituals and things like that. Imagine that they made sacrifices to other gods, all the gifts that were given to his people, the people then threw them to other gods, other lovers, in a way. And in verse 16, we finally get the consensus that the Israelites were like a stubborn heifer. And this is what a stubborn heifer looks like. Yep. Just doesn't want to go. Because the church found itself in a bad place. You may think, what does the Lord God think of all this? He loves his people, wants the best for them. He wants to take them out. Says in the scripture, wants to pasture them like lambs in a meadow in peace and with everything it needs. But like a stubborn heifer, it just didn't believe that. Couldn't trust that. Didn't want that. It just resisted. And Israel became so stubborn, so unwilling. In verse 18, the consensus continues. The rulers loved their shameful ways. They loved themselves more. They loved sin and obeying their own lusts. All that they could take, they went for. And they loved being able to do it more than anything. And turning to them things, to those things, we know what's likely to happen. We know with too much alcohol, the shenanigans that are likely to happen then. But even after all the drinks are gone, to do the same stuff with a sober mind is something else altogether. And for people, for humanity, that's when we know we're dead. And Israel and those priests were just in that place. And there you have it, all those lists of accusation, the charge of how heartbroken the Lord God is with the behaviour of the church and the priests. How far they departed from living like they belonged to the Lord God, from that loving relationship they were in, whom again rescued them, gave the law, gave land, defeated their enemies for them, and give the same power, even today, to conquer those very same giants. And in chapter 5, we get to see the result and what the Lord God truly thinks. Judgment is then pronounced against the priests, for they had been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And briefly, I'll summarize this. We get introduced to these places, particularly in the story of Deborah, who was a prophet who led the nation of Israel. She led them to conquer the pagan Canaanites. And we find this in Judges chapter 4, actually, so it's an interesting story. Because interesting, in this event, the opposing pagan army They had strong iron chariots, advanced thinking. They probably represented what is a developed, innovative, progressive nation. But the Lord God was not with them. He was actually against these pagan Canaanites. They didn't worship him. They didn't love him. They didn't trust him. Likewise, he didn't do the same, because it was the weaker, smaller, perceived as weaker army of Israel that actually conquered and vanquished them in that story. But the only difference now, Israel had become that pagan nation. And the Lord must deal, as he dealt with his pagan enemies back then in Judges, Israel has now become the enemy, and the Lord God will deal against Israel in that very same way. It gets worse. In verse 13 when they do realize they are sick and they need help, we can see that when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, nor able to heal your sores. Those tribes of Israel, church, turned to look towards, rather than looking towards Jesus, look towards a military, political, affluent nation of Assyria to help. Money, pride, affirmation, but they could not do it. And imagine how this looks for our relationships. Imagine your spouse turning to someone else in their time of need. Instead of confiding in you, trusting in you, they meet with someone else, perhaps their ex, to make them feel whole again. Or perhaps they turn to someone who looks good on the outside, but they're just not good for us. And you can see how this breaks Jesus' heart. Israel and church were in relationship. They had the divine emperor, the master of the whole universe, the good shepherd and servant king to go to. But instead they go to another type of king, the king of Israel, Assyria. They turn to the king of Assyria. He might not govern the universe, but he has a nice house in cosmopolitan Assyria, and maybe he has a nice profile. But he's no emperor of the divine universe. And they turn to him. And these actions, this is a statement that just renders Jesus useless. Making him nothing in comparison to the wealth, the might of Assyria, whom seemingly has it all. And we can see that the root of all this is, deep down, it's just not trusting, not believing, not loving Jesus, the Lord God, and who he is. Jesus said that, it's in Matthew 7, that, you know, good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees can only bear bad. And it's impossible for, well, I guess Israel, we can say, had some bad roots. But those bad roots would lead to wrong beliefs about Jesus, making them completely blind, making us completely blind, unable to hear that only Jesus is actually able to do the impossible and make a bad tree bear good fruit in the end. And we can see that the first thing that was wrong was who Jesus was to Israel, and whether they chose not to trust him or love him in that respect. In fact, what our heart really should desire is God. But we often do turn to the other things. We don't believe Jesus can help in times. We don't believe he's our only source of help sometimes. We can often turn to money, politics, our own level of morality, managing our own sin, sometimes making compromises to just get through. Some things might help us, but the first thing, first and foremost, is to come to Jesus, who is the source of all things. And the Bible shows us this concept that, especially in Hebrews, that the root of all sin is unbelief. Not believing or trusting Jesus. Someone who said trustworthy things and wanting the best for his people. Absolutely the best for in everything. And like Israel here, it's easy for us to make decisions about Jesus, to write him off, to make decisions about him that make him appear less useless compared to, say, a king of Assyria, as the Israelites did. So bad roots produce bad trees that often produces bad fruit. So our knowledge and response to Jesus has quite profound consequences, because those that don't know him, or he does not know, may not see him. But this is the part that gets to me. This is the big part that gets to me. Because in verse 14, it says, "For I will be like a lion, a fierce lion. I'll carry them off and make sure no one can get to them." He does that. What's he saying here? He wants to reserve his church, his bride, so no one else can ever get to them. Let me also read to you Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. He will be strong, fierce like a lion against all other powers and idols, falsely offering that they can save. He will fight them off so that Israel and us will know that there is no hope unless it's through Jesus. And it's only him who can get it. And we will know that his glory when he does that." And you may think this is a horrible situation to be in. Well, it's nonetheless the way the Lord shows he is merciful and he is kind. And that he just will not share his beloved church, Israel, his beloved bride, with anyone else. Even though they were caught out the way they were, shown to be shameful, disgusting, he never withdrew his faithfulness from them. Even when they repeated sin-like cycles, the Lord was always quick to respond to their cry. Another part of the Bible in Nehemiah, in chapter 9, verse 28, the second part of that, "When they cried out to you again," this is talking about Israel, when they cried out to you again, "you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time." In verse 15, of chapter 5 of Hosea, "Then I'll return to my lair until Israel have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." That's what he wants. He is so jealous for his love. He wants Israel, he wants church, he wants us all to come back to him, our first love. To confess to him and to get involved in all that he has given to us on earth through the church. Putting ourselves there, receiving his life and learning from him. Entering into his relationship, into that relationship he freely gives. And to protect us, to practice his life here on earth. But most of all, to see him as our only hope. And there is actually none without him. And he does that so because he loves. He's the heartbroken lover, but he so loves his people. He so loves his bride. He doesn't want anyone else, any other power, principality, any other idol to say they could ever save his church. It would only be him. And I'll close with this. In chapter 3, if we backtrack, Gomer, in the story of Hosea, Gomer, his wife, gets reconciled to him as a symbol of how, a reflection of just how far Jesus will go to win his bride back. Hosea went around town to find her, and I could probably imagine how that looked. Asking some dudes who may have been with her, showing just how far he's willing to go in order to win her back, taking on whatever shame, reminding everyone who she really belongs to. And let's think about what we said earlier about the Epstein case. How ugly, detestable those actions would be if you know the story. And who could possibly want someone like that back? If he was still alive, who would still want to be with him? Who could want Gomer back after all the lovers, all the people she's been with instead of staying with Hosea? Who could want Israel back after how ugly they had been, how detestable the relationships they had with other idols, every lust available, time and time again? Who could want us back with our mess, with our brokenness, with the cycles we're in, with all our addictions, all our sin? It's Jesus. It is Jesus, that fierce lion. He loves his bride, the church, so fiercely. He's just willing to do whatever it takes, even the impossible, to win her back, to win us back. The furthest he went, to win the church to himself, and to cancel out all the worldly desires that would enslave the church, all that evil, was to die for her. He kept himself pure and perfect to only be killed and crucified on the cross. The payment for all that sin, all the rejection of the living God, all the turning away to other things, to other schemes, to the idols, our own deceitful desires. It would cost, the very cost, was the Lamb of God, Jesus, would be hung and cursed and sacrificed on the cross. All that blood, the mess, the broken body, was because the one he loved, his people, incurred a judgment she could never ever repay or atone for. And the thing is, all those accusations we saw in chapter 4 of Hosea, they can be absolutely true. Israel is absolutely guilty, perhaps even unworthy of love. And because they never really trusted Jesus or looked to him. But the Lord God will do this to let everyone know that his people belong to him. And he's the one that drags, he's the fierce lion that drags the church away and puts people away into church. Keep them safe there from the evil, from the outside. So that they can freely love each other the way they should be. He had to atone for all the wrongs, fix everything that went wrong, all the wrong thinking, and give the power to empty and die to all the wrong beliefs, to dissolve all the empty religious practices, to show what dedication in this relationship really looks like. He would be doing that by giving his own life, and that was the cost to him. To have this relationship, this covenant with him. And he said yes to that. Because of that unending love for his people, which for the sake of it, to die for that, to just die randomly wouldn't make sense, but it makes perfect sense for us to know. Because Israel would know in the end that they needed it. In church, we would know that we need it. We need Jesus. Because that curse, that judgment, that punishment was coming. But Jesus said, no, I will take that all off her. And it was Jesus that took it all off. Took it all because of his love and that relationship. That the church belongs to her, to him. And the church will know to trust him in all circumstances, even when things are overwhelming, to believe in him and call out to him as the only hope. The only hope. And the knowledge of all of this, call it atonement, sacrifice, or whatever, perhaps rescue is the best way of knowing it. And it's available, and there are no excuses. So even the whole creation, the book of Romans tells us the whole creation preaches Jesus this way. To think of all Jesus has done for us. To know that we can now come to him and call out to him and ask him to rescue us. Even if we feel the mess of our own sin, even if we feel that we're not worthy, there's still Jesus, the heartbroken lover, who still wants his people. He still wants people to come to him. In Psalm 51 it says, God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. It makes us available for us to call out to him, who's judge, but he's also the saviour. And the very good news is, it's not just available to Israel back then, but to everyone now, wherever we come from. Whatever mess we find ourselves in, whatever we think that may disqualify us, or whatever, if we think we're like Gomer, we're like Israel, we could even lie Epstein, we can still go to Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive. And this forgiveness, his mercy, his faithfulness demonstrate through this our thoughts that are way higher than ours. And we can come to him and get involved into what he's doing in church to keep us safe. To keep us safe and to look to him always as our source. And we don't even have to turn to schemes. We don't even turn to different regimes, kings of Assyria, other powers to come and help. What we think is best to fix what's wrong right now, to what we think wrong deep in within us. Some of it given might be used for good. And that might come about of that. But the first thing is to come to Jesus first. Is that we need relationship with him. And to, in relationship with him means allowing him by his spirit to be the only one who can stand before the Father in that very holy place to present his church in heaven. Without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish. And he doesn't stand off, afar off, but eagerly today wants to hear from us. Wants us, like this heifer, to just believe and trust him. He's taking us into a good place. And that he holds all the keys, and that there will be no other hope apart from him. And we can do this as easy as saying, Jesus, help. Jesus, save me. Jesus, please come to me. Jesus, please, I want to know you. I want to love you and trust you above everything else. And therefore, to God the Father, therefore to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, and all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.